Thank you for joining us for another power-packed message from Dr. Miles Monroe, provided by Monroe Global Incorporated and MonroeGlobal.com. We transform followers into leaders and leaders into agents of change. We hope that this message is a blessing to you as you advance your life and discover your purpose. Now, let's go into the message.
On what I call the most neglected aspect of leadership, and it's mentoring and succession. Very few leaders even think about these concepts. But I want you to be a different kind of leader. I want you to be a rare leader. I want you to be the kind of leader that the world will never forget. And you can actually make that possible if you capture these two important components: the power of mentoring and succession. I call it passing it on. It took me most of my life to appreciate the value of this process of mentoring and succession. And there's a reason why we don't mentor. And I will explain some of those reasons. I have come to also appreciate that the greatest act of leadership is mentoring. It's not building a building. It's not establishing a program. It's not building an institution. It's not even wielding power. The greatest act of leadership is mentoring someone, or mentoring a few people to take your place. I want to begin, first of all, by asking a question. What is leadership? We see people with titles and people with positions, people who we claim to be influential, and we in some strange way conclude that they must be leaders, whether it's a politician or a pastor or a priest or a corporate business leader. We always assume that these people are leaders. But when you begin to study leadership, it's kind of an elusive thing, because leadership is really defined by your culture. So it may not be true leadership. And we talked about that in our session this morning, that there is leadership and then there is true leadership. I want to give you a definition that took me 32 years to write. One sentence that took me 32 years to write it. Here's a sentence. Leadership is the capacity to influence others through inspiration generated by a passion, motivated by a vision, birthed by a conviction, produced by a purpose. I want to repeat this. It's a long definition, but it's important, because based on my research and my experience and my interviewing thousands of leaders and also doing research in the most important book in the world, which is the Bible, my conclusion is that every word in this sentence is necessary to define leadership. Leadership is, again, the capacity to influence others through inspiration. The inspiration is generated by a passion that the person has. That passion is motivated by a vision that the person sees. That vision comes from a deep conviction that the person cultivates. That conviction comes from a sense of purpose. All of these are necessary for leadership to be genuine. If you want to become a strong leader in your lifetime to influence the world before you die, which you can, you have to turn the sentence upside down and start from the bottom. Because leadership is never sought after. True leadership is a byproduct of a process. In essence, leaders never seek to be leaders. Every true leader in history was a reluctant person. They didn't want to be a leader. So here's the process. Turn it upside down. You begin at the bottom. First, you must discover a sense of purpose. You must somehow have an encounter with yourself and with your Creator, which helps you to understand that you are not a mistake, that you were born to do something important. I call it original intent. Once you find that sense of purpose, it develops a deep conviction. A conviction is a belief in your significance. Conviction is critical in the process of becoming a leader. It is conviction that makes the leader see a vision. Because the belief that is birthed in that person begins to show up in pictures. They begin to see a better future. So all true leaders walk around with a picture in their mind of a future that is far better and greater and more noble than the present. That vision then causes them to develop a passion. Now, passion is the leader's fuel, because it is passion, which is a desire that is stronger than the threat of death. All true leaders are individuals who are willing to die for their conviction. And I'm not just talking about physical death, because that may be possible and necessary, but also death to things like popularity, death to being approved by everybody, even death to being liked by your friends or your families. You got to die to that if your conviction is strong enough. And this is why many great leaders actually lose their friends, because the conviction becomes more important than their company. That makes them a leader. The passion, therefore, is what inspires people. Now, when people see your passion for something, you inspire them. Inspiring person means that you generate in them meaning for their lives. You make them believe that they also have something important to do in life, and they can join you in making a difference. Inspiration is critical in leadership, because inspiration is the opposite of manipulation. Most of the leaders that you call leaders, in my definition, could be professional manipulators. They manipulate your fears, your need for approval, your need for recognition, and they play with your feelings, and they emote you. These are not leaders. These are tricksters, slick people. They are almost psychic controllers. Some of them are in politics and some are in the pulpit. They are manipulators. They are not leaders. True leaders never manipulate. They inspire. Once you inspire people, they surrendered their authority to you willfully. And that is when they call you a leader. So a true leader never sought leadership. It happened. And this is why they are usually reluctant people. They don't want to be up front, really. They recline many times to go back in the shadow. You almost got to push them out front. Matter of fact, most true leaders in history were forced out of the shadows by circumstances. They had to respond. And this is why when you find people who are seeking power and position and leadership, influence, these people should be suspicious of. Be suspect. If people are seeking power, they are not leaders. Leaders don't seek power. Matter of fact, they're normally given power they never asked for. Because it is their pursuit of a passion that drives them into a position of leadership. Here's a man you know well. I'm going to show you how important it is to understand the process of leadership. Leaders are people who haven't found something to live for. These are people who have found something to die for. The problem with our generation is we don't want to die. We want to live. We want to live in a big house with a nice car, too. We want a lot of money. We want a lot of notoriety. We want to be in the limelight. We want the lights on us. We don't want to die for nothing. Dying is a part of leadership. Let's read a statement made by Nelson Mandela that reveals the kind of man he was. It says, "I have said nothing but what I am willing to live by, and if it so be the pleasure of the Almighty God, to die by." Abraham Lincoln said that. Watch what Nelson Mandela says decades later. "It is an ideal for which I hope to live for and to achieve, but if needs be, an ideal for which I am prepared to die." Don't they sound the same? No wonder why we can't forget both of them. I remember reading and listening to the speeches and the great sermon given by Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. I bought all of his sermons when I was here a couple of years ago. I listened to all of them. And I remember the moment when I believe he became a leader. Remember I told you all that there's a moment where it happens? I think it happened when he was in that little church, when they threatened his life. And they actually told him that if you were to come out tonight, you probably won't see the sunrise. And he mounted the pulpit, and I'm sure that Mr. Young was there at that meeting. And he made the statement. He said, they threatened to kill me. They threatened to take my life. And then he says, but it doesn't matter anymore. Now that statement is a leadership statement. You are never a leader until it doesn't matter anymore. Because at that point, you died. As long as it matters, you will never change the world. Jesus said it this way. He said, if you seek your life, you will lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life for my sake, you will what? Find it. That means they can never get rid of you out of history. We need to ask the question, am I doing something right now that I am willing to die for? If you are not there yet, and you are a supervisor, perhaps even a glorified manager, but not a leader yet. Because leaders are people who have an affair with death. They have found something more important than life. What's the key to true leadership? Write this down. First, conviction and passion. Willing to sacrifice. Again, those quotes, they embody that spirit of conviction and passion. Willingness to sacrifice. This is the heart of the philosophy of a true leader. They constantly have an affair with death. They think about their purpose more important than their personal safety. I have a story to tell, and my story is not over, but I've been threatened. I look at this picture of this man on the picture on the PowerPoint here. This man changed the world. He was only 4 feet, 5 inches high. He weighed 90 pounds. That's him when he decided, I'm not going to eat until my people are free. He was starving himself to death. He was fighting the entire British Empire. With all of their armies and their ships with weapons, this little Indian guy destroyed them without a bullet. He fought them with conviction. Conviction. This is lacking in leaders today. They have very little conviction. Conviction means my belief is so strong, I prefer to die than to surrender it. They try to force feed him. And he refused to eat. And the great British Empire collapsed under the weight of this little man's conviction. That's why we can never forget Mahatma Gandhi. I wonder if we remember you. You are not remembered for what you achieved. You are remembered for what you survived. Leadership. When I first met this gentleman, he changed my life, you know. Mr. Nelson Mandela. It was a private dinner. And I would tell this story because it changed me so deeply. When I first shook his hands, see me there shaking his hands. When I shook his hands, it felt like rock. Hard. I was intrigued. This was 30 days after he was released from Robben Island prison. He flew to the Bahamas to meet with our Prime Minister, who happened to be one of his friends when they were in college in London. They all became lawyers. And when he went back home to his country, my prime minister came to my country. And they were both fighting the same monsters, oppression by European people. And in my country, we had the same problem. We had apartheid. There was a wall built down the middle of my island where we couldn't cross it without permission. We had no passports. We were not allowed to eat at certain restaurants and drink at certain water fountains. The same thing. I was born and that was still there. There were schools that was ruled out for us. We couldn't attend. It was only for the white people. So my prime minister came home, and that's what he came home to fight. Mr. Mandela went to fight his in South Africa. They were both fighting against oppression. My prime minister, who happened to be Sir Lyndon Oscar Pinnon at the time, a young lawyer, they fought against the regime of oppression. And what was amazing is 4% of the white people control 95% of the land and the economy. We owned nothing. 4% of the population controlled the country. And I remember when we had the election, when they came back, they began to rally in the streets and they shut the taxi cabs down and try to force the hand of an election. They drew the boundaries in such a way that they always won. How can 4% win an election? Corruption to the core. Eventually, they shut the country down. Those few leaders that came back from college. They shut the country down. They told the people, don't go to work, don't drive buses, don't use taxis. We shut the country down. And they were forced to make a change. And when they finally decided to have, of course, fair elections, it was obvious. And so our new prime minister became the leader of the party, became leader, the first premier, and then eventually became the first prime minister, and his friend was still in jail in South Africa. And it was he who stood up in the United Nations and demanded that that man be set free. He began to agitate and others jumped on. And so when he left prison, his first trip was to the Bahamas to come and tell his friend thanks. They invited 17 people to the dinner. I was one of them. Can you imagine that? That was about 17 years ago. I remember walking into the room and we were all lined up to meet Mr. Mandela, fresh out of prison. I mean, it was history on two legs. I shook his hands, and I remember feeling that rock hard hand. And I said, my God, this man's hard hand is hard like steel, like cement. He looked at me and he smiled, because he saw my face, my reaction. And he bowed, and I bowed, and says, yeah, Your Excellency, Mr. President. We went and sat down, and after the meal was almost over, he leaned over to the table. I was sitting three chairs down. He said, young man, are you okay? I said, yes, sir. He said, are you sure you're okay? I said, yes, sir. He said, no, you're not okay. He's a nice guy. He said, I guess you wonder why my hand is hard. And I was so embarrassed. He said, let me tell you why my hand is hard. Because for 25 years in prison, they gave me an axe and a rock. And they said, your job is to crack rocks, break them up into small rocks. And so my hand became so callous. That's all we did for 25 years, breaking rocks, because of my conviction. They offered me deals to leave prison many times. He told them, no, I can't sell my conviction. Give me the hatchet again. And he told me this story. I began to weep because I was listening to a man who was president of the country. But we forget the rocks. He said, that's why my hand is hard. My whole hand is a callus. I left that dinner that night with a thought in my mind I still carry with me. And that thought is, oh God, make my hand hard. You want to be a leader? You got to pay a price. If you want to be liked, don't try to be a leader. If you want to be famous, don't try to be a leader. If you want popularity, don't try to be a leader. Here's what he said to me that night, this statement. He said, true leaders do not seek followers. Followers are attracted to true leaders. They are attracted to your passion. He also reminded me that leadership is not a right of the leader. It is a privilege given by the followers. Therefore, leadership is a trust that people give you because they are inspired by your willingness to die for your conviction. They embrace you because they believe that you are willing to sacrifice for what you believe. This is the heart of leadership. So here's the greatest challenge of leadership then. You are now a leader. You're in a position of influence. You've revealed your passion. People respect you. And now, what are you going to do? Well, as I said, it's time for you to think about the future. The greatest act of leadership is mentoring, because if what you learn and achieve and accumulate and accomplish dies with you, then you are a generational failure. So the goal of leadership is not for you to achieve greatness, but to successfully pass it on. So mentoring is the manifestation of the highest level of maturity, because it means you are actually giving away everything you worked for to someone else. When you come from a background like most of us, we don't want to surrender what we've achieved to anybody, because our history says you better keep everything because you never had nothing. So we don't mentor people. We kill them when they try to compete with us. We need to remember that this sense of low self-esteem that came from our history and our poor self-concept is what actually causes us to protect ourselves from people rather than train them to take our place. Well, we have what we call this concept of entitlement. Entitlement means I suffered for the last 400 years. It's our time now. I have a right to this. And no one's going to take it from me. That includes my cousin. That's the spirit of entitlement. You know why Mr. Mandela, in my estimation, is the greatest leader of our century? Let me tell you why. He was in jail for 25 years, became president of the country, and only stayed one term. This is unheard of for an African. Mr. Mugabe, who happens to be also an acquaintance of mine, he's been in power for how long? I forgot. Of course, there are other surrounding issues in that process, but if he was smart, he would have trained younger men and women the last 20 years with the same philosophy to take his place so he could go play golf. But he hasn't made it over that threshold where you can give up power. No, the average age, they say, of third world leaders is 69. That's 70. It's time to go. Average age. In other words, these are people who are hanging on because they identify their worth with their position. Write this down, please. It's a very important point. True leaders understand that leadership is never given to one generation. Leadership that serves its own generation is destined to failure. And this is why I am so pleased when I see people like Ambassador Andrew Young capturing the history for the unborn children to remember. You have to pass on that information to give them a sense of value for what's been achieved. Do you know why your kids spray the walls with graffiti? They have no idea what the cost of that wall is. And that's usually because you didn't tell them the story. Does your high schools in the low-income areas teach your history to the kids? If they don't, that's why they spray the walls. Because they have no value for the wall. The wall means nothing to them. They forget that there was blood that bought the wall. But you don't tell the story. You don't mentor them. Mentoring is an understanding that leadership is generational. I like this statement. God is a generational God. You know, when I read the Bible through the years, I finally figured out God. When God speaks to you, He's not talking to you. He's talking to your loins. You got to study God. He's a generational thinker. Whenever God tells you something, it's not for you. It's for your children. God would say things like this. And I will bless you. And I will bless your children. And your children's children shall be blessed. In other words, I ain't talking to you right now. So you better keep what I'm giving you because it ain't for you. Generational. One of the most important things I discovered is that success without a successor is failure. Success is the only word in the dictionary with success in it. Can I say it again? Succession is the only word in the dictionary with the word success in it. That means the only true success is succession. Leadership, therefore, is only preserved if you can mentor people to preserve what you built. If your vision dies with you, you are a failure. As you pursue becoming a great leader and maximizing your life, you need to keep thinking, I got to start passing this on. One of the things I try to do is constantly mentor people because buildings die. When I went to Haiti, I went to visit Haiti, and we flew there to visit the president. We went to see the president, and when we walked into the compound with the president, the building was broken down. There was rubble everywhere. I mean, the president's palace was rubble. And as we drove there, I asked the driver, I said, how old is it? He said, over 125 years old, these buildings are. He said it took 125 seconds for them to be destroyed. Earthquake, you know, in Haiti, destroyed them. And I walked into that palace. We sat with the president. We had tea together. We talked about issues. And then we left and said goodbye. We prayed with him. And on my way out, I was crawling over rocks, coming from the president's palace, over rocks. And I heard a voice say to me, do you see why you mentor? Don't build your future in buildings. It only takes one earthquake. Build them in people. I saw the people climbing on top of the rocks. And I discovered that the buildings were destroyed, but the people still survived. Jesus Christ never built a building. He built people. He left us 11 guys who changed history. Who are you leaving? Not what are you leaving? Because the what could be destroyed by a hurricane or a tornado. What about who are you leaving? We need leaders who think more of the next generation than the next position. In other words, we need leaders who feel they owe a debt to the future, not just to the past. We need leaders who are more dedicated to history than they are to money. Oh my God. You are a pastor. Some of you are pastors in here. Who are you training to take the pulpit right now? I discovered something. If you don't mentor, you can't go on vacation. It's that simple. You are so selfish, so self-possessed, so insecure, you can't even go on vacation. Why? You don't trust no one to be in your pulpit, Pastor. You're sick. Great leaders love to give up power. They love to watch their proteges exceed them. We need history more than money. Ladies and gentlemen, we need leaders who are more interested in people than in private ambition. This is my ministry. This is my position. This is my company. This is my anointing. This is my. These are sick people. These are not leaders. These are parasites. They are sucking the blood out of the people's trust to build their own personal ambition. Leadership is not about your ambition. It's about the people receiving what is rightfully theirs. This is why you mentor. Ladies and gentlemen, remember this. The greatest weakness of leadership is not mentoring. I want you to be wise people. I want you to go out of here in your department and look for 3 people to mentor for the next 4 years. Number 4 is very important. The greatest fear of leadership is the success of your followers. You know, some people are so afraid when their followers outdo them that they kill their followers. You know, I've actually seen pastors who, you know, go on a break and they leave the church in the hands of another pastor, a young pastor or something. And when they come back, the whole church is talking about the young pastor. Oh, pastor, you should have been here. He was awesome. He sold more CDs than you. Pastor, I'm so glad you went away. We finally got a chance to hear a word from God. I mean, Brother John was on it, Pastor. Thank you for letting him preach. Pastor, that was awesome. And the pastor now got some issues. That's the last time John will preach. You pull his CDs from the departments. They don't run no more. Because you are a sick leader. Your response should have been like Jesus. Let me give you the mind of Jesus as a leader. Here's the way he thought, his philosophy. He said, "It is better for you that I go away. Because if I don't go away," he says, "you won't do greater works than I've done." This is a crazy man. He's actually telling them, "I am in your way." How about telling your youth pastor that? "It's better for you that I go away," he says. "Because if I don't go away, you will not do greater works. My absence is important for you." What a leadership mind. So what he did, he sent them out two by two. Remember that? And they did some things. They began to cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead. You know, he gave them authority to exercise all that power. And when they came back, they began to report. They said, "Master, the demons were afraid of us. The dead was raised. The blind could see." He began to tell them, you know, if that was a preacher from Atlanta, last time I'm sending you out. Do you know what the Bible says Jesus did? It says, in that moment, Jesus rejoiced. The word rejoice, re means to again, and joyce means to jump. That means he jumped around. Yes! Peter, give him five, man, you did it. John, he was excited that they did better than he did. What a leader. Give him a hand. He ain't like you. Don't be afraid of the success of your followers. Be proud of it. And if you're smart, do what I do. Take the credit. Come on, clap one more time. You say, that's my boy. That's my boy. I trained him. See how good he do it? Look at that girl. That's my girl, man. I trained her. Take the credit. Don't get jealous. Take the credit. You know what we do? We hold people down. You ain't giving no opportunity. Here's the problem. If you hold people down, you got to stay with them to keep them down. So you can't go any further. Clap one more time. You got to get out of this thinking, eh? Out loud, read together, go. The greatest obligation of true leadership is the transfer of your deposit to the next generation. Remember that. That's your greatest obligation. In other words, leadership success is measured by the success of your successor. I am hardly ever home now because I ordained my replacement in our local ministry in the Bahamas 15 years ago. That's why I can affect nations and travel all over the world, even be here. Leaders know that every position is temporary. Write this down. Leadership success is measured by what happens in your absence. I repeat, leadership success is measured not by what happens in your presence, but what happens in your absence. If everything stops when you leave, you are a failure. If people read newspapers and talk around the water machine, when you go away for a few days, you are a losing, failing leader. If they don't miss you when you're gone, you're doing good. If things grow in your absence, you're doing great. If you got to remind them you are back, like I always do, it means you're doing a great job. As a matter of fact, the greatest act of leadership success is leaving And Jesus proved that he was the greatest leader in history because he left. What's amazing about this awesome leader is his company grew in his absence. He left 12. It became 120. 1 week, 3,000. Today, 2.4 billion. And he even ain't present anymore. He still ain't here. Why? He done a good job. He transferred. Anybody work for that company? I work for the company. Give the hand for our boss. He did a good job. See? Now, I know this is very sad for all of you Americans, but I'll say it. I'm sure you saw the Olympics. Three black boys from the Bahamas stood there in their beautiful aqua blue uniform next to the American Giants. It was a relay race. It's a relay race. Okay, I want you to remember this as long as you live, all right? Leadership is a relay race. Write that down. Get it in your mind. It's not a sprint. It's a relay. There was someone here before you. You got your leg to run. That's all. And now, there comes a point where you got to pass it on. Leadership is not a sprint. It's a marathon relay. Now, I'm sure you would have noticed during the race that we beat you. I'm just rubbing it in because I feel so good about it. That's all right. That's just all right. All right. You know, so you would remember, if you watched the race, when they were running, there came a place where there was a line on the track and another line on the track. They're like, this is the space where the runners were waiting. And they were on the back of this last line and they had their hands like this. Now, between that line and that line, they had to pass it. That was the most important part of the race, not the running. And we missed it. It was that space. It's called the passing space, the handing off space. And that's where most leaders lose it. That's why the church is messed up today. Because most pastors, when they reach this line, they run right past the play that the other guy wouldn't let it go. 90 years old, still won't preach. What's wrong with you? We keep running past the runners. That space, that area, is the key to leadership. Because no matter, see, and no matter how fast you ran your leg, if you drop the baton, it doesn't matter whether you was in the front. It's over. So it's not the speed, it's the passing. Look what I've done. I built this. Hallelujah. All this great program is mine. This is my TV show. This is my buses I bought. This is my great work. This is my anointing. This is one of my miracles. And then when you die, there's a fight in the boardroom. The deacons kill each other. The elders are blowing and fussing and cussing at each other. Why? You are a failure. Leadership. It's not about how fast you run. It's about how safe you pass. You know what I like about relays? One person never wins. the whole team wins. Write this down. The key to the relay race is not winning your leg, but passing the baton. I am more concerned about what happens after I die than while I am living. Because you can lose everything you built all your life if a dumb person got it after you. Mm-hmm. A stupid person. Somebody will sell your entire life cheap on the altar of convenience. I don't have time to get into a lot of details about succession, but this is very critical. It's very crucial. I've driven past buildings that are now dilapidated, grass growing out the window, because the person who built that empire didn't build people to take it. There's a little statement here, the death of leadership. In my book on the table, passing it on, I wrote about a vision I had. I'm going to close with this. It's very important. I wrote about this vision I had. I had this vision. I had just finished speaking to about 2,000 leaders, and I rented a hotel to rest. And I lay across the bed, and I don't know whether I was sleeping or awake. I had a vision. And suddenly I woke up in a funeral. And in this funeral, the place was packed with people, and there was a casket in the front, and in the casket was a dead body. There was a big picture right next to the casket of the person who had passed. He was dressed in track clothes. Beautiful picture. He was obviously an athlete. And in his hand, he had a baton. Beautiful picture. And the people were passing, filing past the casket. They were weeping and crying and everything else. And it came my time to come. And I walked around and came past the casket. And I looked in the casket. There's this tall, you know, beautifully made up, powerful athlete there in the casket, dead and cold. His eyes shut cold. The only problem was in his hand, he had a baton. And then I woke up, and I was sweating. And I asked God, what does that mean? He said, that is a picture of most of my leaders. Cold hands, like a vice grip around the baton. They'd rather die with it. And the young people have to go to a grave and pry it because they wouldn't pass it. I have a prayer for you tonight. Die with your hands empty. Let someone come to your funeral with a baton in their hands and stand over your casket and smile and say, thank you. I'll keep it going. Yes. Do you know what I believe is the greatest and saddest experience with the civil rights movement? We're still looking for who got the baton. That's why I'm glad you're here. That's why I love you so much. He is willing to talk to you. See, it doesn't matter how great your achievements were. You gotta pass it on. Leadership is dying with your hands empty. What young woman are you working with right now to teach her everything you know, including your mistakes. What young man are you spending time with and say, son, I'm going to give you everything I got. For the next 2 years, just stay with me. Come home to my house with me. I want you to see how I handle my kids and how I study. I want you to go with me on some trips and let you meet the people I meet. I'm going to mentor you. I'm going to show you how to make this work. Who have you embraced? Jesus said, Peter, come, follow me. I will make you to become. In other words, I'm going to make you better than me. Today we caught fish. I'm going to teach you how to catch men. Stay with me. And they stayed with him. You know, let me just close with the secret to choosing your successor. This is vintage Miles here, okay? Because I didn't get this from no book. My greatest struggle, I struggled for 30 years asking God, how do you choose a successor? And God destroyed every concept I had. He blew me away. He destroyed me. He said, the goal of leadership is not to maintain followers, son. It's to produce leaders. He said, true leadership is measured by the success of your diminishing dependency of your followers. In other words, the less they depend on you, son, the more successful you are. If they need to see you all the time, you are a failure. If the same long line in your church every Sunday got the same people on it, you need to resign. He said to me, my question to you is, how long must I be with you? Do you remember that question? They couldn't cast the demon out. He didn't cast the demon out first. He attacked them. How long must I be with you? It was a question of leadership. He was telling them, will you please mind this quick? I want to get out of here. Stop depending on me. He said, the measure of your leadership is your ability to lead, son. And that's what motivates me. He said, true leadership makes itself increasingly unnecessary. Can you write that down? True leadership does what? Makes itself increasingly unnecessary. In other words, a leader who's a true leader works himself out of a job because he produces leaders better than himself. It's a sign of your success. And that's what Jesus did. He left. Some of these big ministries in this country, I'm praying. Because when the leader dies, there's going to be a scramble for the spoils. They should have been in this session. I heard a pastor recently, he was proud. He says, I have no assistant pastor. I felt like shooting him and telling God he died. He was proud of foolishness. If you died in the morning from a heart attack, man, does the church continue? If you die tomorrow morning, does the business continue? Who picks up? Mentoring. Succession. That's too deep. I want you to read this verse. Very important verse. Because the first act of leadership is to identify your replacement and begin training them right away. Here's a word of Jesus you never saw before. This is a verse you never saw before. Let's read it together. He's talking now about training. Go. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. Okay, now watch this. It is enough, he says, for the student to be just like the teacher and for the servant to be just like the master. In other words, a true leader makes the follower just like him. He teaches them everything. Most leaders today keep people away from them so they can keep their knowledge to themselves. Because they use knowledge as discrimination. Oh man, Pastor's an awesome minister. He got a revelation. Wow. Boy, he's a man of God. You heard last night, boy, he taught. Oh, worry, it was awesome. Everything I have, I give away. Paul says, everything I have, I learned from someone. So I pass it on. The teacher should make the student just like him, Jesus says, so he could leave. The master should make the servant just like him, so he could leave. You know, people ask me many times, why are third world leaders corrupt? And why did it? I mean, every country in Africa has leadership problems. Every country in the Caribbean has leadership problems. Every country, developing country, has leadership problems. You know why? It's simple. I figured it out. It's very simple. Why are there so many lack of great leaders in your country among black African people? Or even Mexicans? The Asian people? Why is there such lack of leadership in these formerly oppressed countries? Here's why. Because the oppressor did not do what Jesus said. He made sure you never knew what he knew. Now, these are very interesting people, you know. They're interesting. Here's what they do. They say, okay, we ain't going to teach you nothing that we know. So all we're going to teach you is how to grow cane and cotton. Pick cotton, that's all you have to do. Go get water, that's it. You don't need to know anything else, they say. And so for 294 years, you become an expert cotton picker. An excellent cane cutter. But the problem is, he doesn't teach you how to make the cane into sugar. He doesn't teach you how to turn the cotton into cloth. He keeps that to himself. After a while, you become unruly because you multiply. And so you tell him, it's more of us than you. We're going to kill you if you don't let us go. So he does something very simple. Every single situation is the same. He says, okay, I don't want to fight you. I don't want to fight you. Tell you what, you could have the cotton field and you could have the cane because I don't want to fight you. I'm gone. And he leaves. So here you are, you call yourself free now because you got a cotton field and a cane. The problem is, he trained you to wear clothes and to drink tea with sugar. You didn't hear what I just said, that's too deep. He conditioned you to wear his clothes and to drink tea with sugar. And he leaves you with a sugar cane field and a lot of cotton. Sharp guy. They're smart. After a few years, you begin to realize, I can't wear cotton, and I can't put cane in tea. So he comes back and he says, what's your problem? He said, look, I can't turn cotton into cloth. He said, okay, tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to buy the cotton from you at my price because you can't use it. So you can't set the price because you can't use it. I'll tell you how much I'm going to buy it from you for. I'll buy the cane. You cut it at my price. So they take it away. And they turn it into cloth and sugar. Then they come back to you and they sell you the sugar at their price and the cloth at their price. And here you are now, instead of being directly oppressed, you are economically oppressed. They didn't train you to be producers. And now you thought you were free. So the kind of seminars I have is the seminars that help you learn how to make sugar. The kind of work I do is to teach you how to turn cotton into cloth. So that you become free to get your farms back and know how to convert cotton into cloth. And instead of just being consumers, you become producers. This is leadership. So what they do is they don't teach you how to lead. They don't teach you how to operate anything. And then when they leave you, they say, take charge. So here's the African guy in Ghana, and the British is gone, and they never teach him how to be a leader like them. And he got power, he got all this country, he got this, but he got no training. And so we have a slave wearing a crown. Woe to the land when a slave becomes king. Words of Solomon. Now, what I think is unfair is that they come back later and say, see, you can't rule. I told you, you ain't born to rule. Look how you messed up your country. Corruption, abuse, you know. And what they don't know is that they are the blame. They never trained me. You don't understand what I'm talking about. How can you set me up to fail and then tell me I failed? Oh, come on, clap. You get what I'm talking about. We got to get this right. You don't prepare me for failure and then say, I failed. I blame you for my failure because you never trained me to be a leader. It is enough for the teacher to make the student just like him. I guess you could say, my conclusion is, and I say this to all the governments I work with, the failure of third world countries is evidence of the failure of the colonial powers. They must take the blame. And that's why I am traveling every week to a third world country, sitting with parliaments and congresses and heads of state, and I lock them up for 3 days. Why? I got to correct what those leaders never did. I have to somehow solve 200 years of history in 2 days. That's a lot of hard work. But we have to. Your problem is you don't believe you could turn cotton into cloth. And I've come to tell you, you can. So let me close now then with this statement about how I want you to think as a leader. Write down, number one. Read out loud. Go. Plan your departure the day you begin. That's how you take up leadership. The minute you get promoted, plan your departure. As soon as they ordain you pastor, start planning your departure. Number two, read. Finishing well is the most important measure in leadership success. Finishing well, not how you start. Number three, mentoring is a non-negotiable function of successful leaders. Listen, you have to do it. Otherwise, you're not a successful leader. You have to mentor. The people in this room are part of our mentoring program. I decided to do that. That's hard work. But listen, everything you have doesn't belong to you. Pass it on. Everything you've learned is not for you. And, remember, and those who were being mentored by me, remember, you are obligated to do the same to someone else right now. Leadership is about passing it on. Number four, read. Leaders must know when it's time to leave a position. But this is a deep one. You know that. Matter of fact, let's read number five along with it. Read. It is more dangerous, more damage is done when a leader stay too long in a position than those who don't stay long enough. Wow. It's better to leave before they want you to go. Don't give people the privilege to get rid of you. Plan your departure. Plan it by mentoring people to take your place. Leave so they wish you stayed. There are people, you won't believe it, who would be glad you left. Because they've been tired of you a long time, Pastor. They're like, you know, how much is... They've been praying for you to leave. But you say, the Lord told me to leave. They praise the Lord. The Lord finally, he finally heard God. We heard God a long time ago. Know when it's time to leave a position. Jesus was 33 and a half years old. And he knew it was time to leave. At 33. Why? He had another phase. With faith, he is seated now, interceding. That was the next position. See, that's why some of you pastors, I'm working on pastors, pastors got a problem. Listen, man, don't plan to be there and die there. Life is bigger than pastoring. Come on. You a manager? Plan to leave so you can become a CEO. You a teacher? Plan to leave so you can build your own school. You a sales clerk? Plan to leave so you can start your own business. Stop sucking up to these positions, hanging on for dear life. Believe me, folks want you to leave. You think they're being nice, they're being polite. Number six, read. Your greatest contribution to the future is your successor. That's what you give the future. I produce this person. I give him to the future. And that's what Jesus did with his disciples. He gave us people. Never built a building. Never built a monument. Never built an organization. He simply built people. And that's what I want to leave on the earth. I want to leave people who say, Dr. Munro changed my life. And I can now go on in the new generation and make a difference. That's how you live. You live on through people. It's leadership. Is this good stuff?
Yes.
Okay, hold loud, quote. Good. Everybody say it. Success without a successor is failure. Say it again. Success without a successor is failure. All right. I'm so glad you were here tonight. We have a patriarch in our presence, a social patriarch. I honor them. I wish they would never die because they carry history in their bodies. You don't know how fortunate you are to be here tonight. Pastor Miles, How do you choose a successor? You want to know? Okay. Buy the book. Okay. I'm going to give you a hint, all right? This is a hint. Listen carefully. And this is probably why most leaders have problems finding a successor. You know, I think about Dr. Martin Luther King, Jr. This is my work. I study leadership, so, you know, I look at leaders. I think. And I study the men that were around him. We have one of them here tonight. I love this one because he feels an obligation to preserve. That's important. Others used him to promote themselves. These are not genuine leaders. True successes preserve what you built. They don't try to change it. They preserve it. I can give you the greatest example, and then we're going to hear from our patriarch. Jesus Christ was the greatest leader on earth. So I did a lot of research on him, how he transitioned. I really did. I mean, I meticulously, it took me 2 years to study his mentoring and succession program. I'll just give you a capsule of it, get the book, and make sure you read the book. Okay. Jesus had 12 men, 12. He chose them. Okay. And by the way, if you're going to be a leader, choose your own team. That sounds so simple. I'm talking to you, some of you pastors and some of you managers. You know, when you take over a position, don't let anybody give you a team. Let me say it again over here. If you want to be an effective leader, don't inherit a team. Some of you pastors here may have been given a church that was already functioning. And there was a board at that church. And the board hired you. You are in trouble. You can never lead that church. You take over and they give you the ministerial team. You are in trouble. You never inherit a team. Matter of fact, if someone was to say to me, Dr. Monroe, I want you to take over my church and be the pastor, I would say, no problem, but I got one criteria. Fire everybody first. Release everybody from positions first if you want me to take over the church. Why? I want to choose my own team. Jesus did that. God made Moses do it. Choose 70. He said, I ain't going to choose them. You choose them. He chose the 12. And he said to them, he said, many are following me, but you are to be with me. That's a mentorship relationship. His words are very unique. He says, many are following me, but I chose you to be with me. So he begins to train them. He had 12. Out of the 12, he had 3 different groups. And you need to break up your groups too. Not everyone who are with you are for you. I'm talking to leaders now. A lot of folks were around you, all right? A lot of guys around you. You got to be careful. You got to almost define who's around you. You got to interpret them. Because they're there for different reasons, you know. He had 12. So he break it up into the 12, then the 9, and then the 3. And he treated them differently. There's some things he told the 3 he didn't tell the 9. There's some things he showed the 3 they never showed. He never showed it. See, not everybody's supposed to come into every circle in your life. You got when you're mentoring, you got to decide who's going to come into the inner circle, because the motives will be exposed by the different circles you put them in.
That's right.
And he chose 3 to come close. James, John, Peter. Okay? He's trying to decide who is going to be the successor. One day, they were going through a town, and they saw some people who were not worshiping like they worshiped. And so James and John said, "Master, call down fire, burn them up." These guys were terrorists. They wanted to kill people, and they wanted Jesus to kill them for them. Now watch this. Jesus said, "Where did you get this spirit from? I didn't come to destroy man's lives, but to save them." Now watch him. Now he's going to define who he's going to choose in the process. He says, "I'm going to change your names." He changed their names. He says, "I'm going to call you all sons of thunder." What that means is you guys are looking for power. So I can't trust you to take over. So he put his eyes on Peter. He's testing for something else. Judas wanted money. James and John wanted power. Do you remember when they sent their mother to him? See? Mentality. They said, "Ask him for us to sit on the right and the left. Forget the others, man. Just make sure we get positions of power." Christ was taking notes all along. These two guys are dangerous. Never trust people who want power. But then this guy, Peter, interesting guy. He wasn't too intelligent, you know, but he was really passionate. And every time Peter said something, it was because he wanted to protect Jesus. One time Christ was talking about, you know, he's going to be killed and everything else. And Peter says, "Not over my dead body. Ain't nobody going to touch my pastor." Nope. And Jesus said, "Peter, Satan will test that. The cock will crow three times." Went to the garden. They started praying. Peter praying, you know. And they fell asleep and everything. The soldiers came. I'm getting at something here. The soldiers came and they with swords and spears, and they're getting ready now to, you know, arrest Jesus. The Bible says the disciples fled, and only one stayed. It's Peter. Not only did he stay, but he had a little knife. And here come the soldiers to arrest his master, his boss, his pastor, his leader. And Peter jumped in the middle of the soldiers and Jesus, pulled out his sword, and he didn't threaten the guys. He swine. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the word guard in the Roman language is between 60 and 600. So that said, there was a guard there. Peter swung at least 60 guys, which means Peter was dead. He laid his knife down for Jesus. Jesus could have stopped it, remember? He could have stopped it. He could have stopped the whole thing. No, he was watching the guy. He was watching him. He let him take the sword out, let him swing, let him cut the air off. You know, he went for the neck, but he got the air. Okay? And the air fell on the ground. And when the air fell on the ground, then Jesus says, "Peter, stop. Put the sword up now." He picked up the air, dusted it off, put it back on the guy, and says, "Arrest me now." Why? The whole point was to test something in Peter. He read another note. Then they led him away. The other 11, no one knows where they are. And then the Bible says, and Peter followed Jesus. Now, wait a minute. You just tried to kill a soldier, a police. You don't want police to see you. Peter says, "I don't care. I'm going to go to the courtroom with my master. Ain't nobody going to touch him without me being there." He took a risk. He went by the fire on the inside, watching the trial. Why? He wanted Jesus to know, "I'm here if you need me." This guy loved him. You call it denial. I call it love. When he cursed, He didn't curse because he hated. He cursed because he loved. He didn't want to leave. He said, I don't know him. I don't know him. Why? I got to stay with him. Would you curse to stay with your boss? It was love. It kept him there. Jesus looked at him. Ah, there he is. Fine. He goes to the cross. Peter goes on wept. Now he's leaving. Watch me now. He's leaving. He comes back. And he meets with them in a private meeting. And he says, by the way, make sure Peter comes. He's about to establish who's going to take over. Succession. He said, make sure Peter is present. I believe Peter was the most quiet guy in that room. Because everybody knew what he did. By then the news had gotten around. Man, Peter, you know, denied he ever knew the guy. Because he wanted to stay in the courtroom. So here's my conclusion. Who do you choose to be a successor? Number one, never choose a person who loves your vision. Oh, I better show this to you because you ain't gonna believe this anyhow. What did I say? Never choose a person who loves your vision. Number two, never choose a person who loves your gift. And they want your gift. I know you're shocked, but he shocked me too. Number three, never choose a person who wants what you have. I want your anointing. I want your position. I want your influence. Teach me how to be influential like you. Wrong person. Never choose a person who wants your power. Oh, give me power. Lay your hands on me, please. I want your power. Anoint me, please. I want your power. Wrong person. Never choose a person who wants your positions of authority. I want to be respected like you. Who do you choose as a successor? Never choose a person who believes they are wiser than you. There's some people around you who want to advise you. You know, people just think they're smarter than you. In other words, they like to correct you all the time. Dangerous people. Okay, now what I just did is cancel all of the people you had on your list. Am I right? That is why we have no successors. Because we choose people with that list. This includes your children as well. Your children as well. Your children can be disqualified. What was the criteria and the only one that Jesus used for succession? The only criteria was one. He never used any of those. So you don't choose people who love your vision and your power, your authority, your influence, your gift, your anointing. Wrong people. Let me tell you why. Another reason why. If I want your vision, I can pray for you to die. If I want your position, I can hope you leave soon. And I even help you leave. That's why you get churches with war in them. Wars in the churches. From the board. There are people on your board who are praying for you to go. Because they want this. I love your vision. Really? Wow. So what's the criteria for choosing a mentor? I mean, a successor. Jesus is in the meeting, just like this, right? 12 guys. And Jesus says, I'm getting ready to leave you guys, and I got this whole world to take care of. I've done the work. Everything is set. The world is about to be changed. And I want to choose who's going to take over. Let's see. We got Matthew, he's an accountant. John, power hungry. James, looking for position. Judas, well, he wanted money, he got his. Bartholomew, he think he's smarter than me. And they got this whole thing worked out. And he comes. And he's talking to them, and then he stops in the middle of the meeting. And he says, Peter, what's the question now? Do you love me? That was the question. Yes, Lord, I love you. He says, then you got the company. So he's talking. He stops again. He says, Peter, you love me, don't you? Peter says, Lord, you know everything. In other words, he was telling Peter, I've been watching you the day I met you, everything we went through. You're the only one that stayed. The only one that's risked your life. You never asked me for power. He goes on and he talks again. And he stops. And he says, Peter.
Yes, Lord.
Do you love me? Yes, you know everything, Lord. He said, then you got the company. And the Bible says, and they went out. And he left. Let me tell you who qualifies to be a successor. The person who loves you. Not the one who loves your vision, your power, your anointing, your experience, your authority, your gifts. You got to find those, just those couple of people who love you. Now, it took me a while to figure this out, okay? Here's why. Number one, you choose the one who loves you and not your vision. You choose the one who loves you and not your gift. You choose the one who loves you more than your power. You choose the one who loves you and will protect you at their own expense. You choose the one who is willing to die for you. You choose the one who would not take, who would actually take a risk to benefit you. I'm sure that our Father here is thinking. You look at that list and you think of all the men who were there. And you could almost know the ones who didn't love him. They just loved the notoriety. They loved the glamour, the lights. They just loved to be in the papers. They just loved to associate with this person. They didn't love the person. And when the person died, they used his name for personal ambition. They didn't love the person. Let me drop something on you, very heavy. Jesus said, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord. You know I love you. I don't love your vision. I don't love the kingdom. I don't love your power, your miracles. I love you. Christ says, you qualify to take the company. And Jesus said, feed my lambs, come. And then he asked him, do you truly love me? Yes, Lord. Jesus says, you got the company, brother. You got the whole church. You got the whole ministry. You got the whole business. You got the whole future. I trust you because you love me. Do you know why that's important? Here's why. Write this down. Whoever loves you will love who you love. Yep. You know, this is why when people take over the church, they fire your wife. They get rid of your children. Why?
There's a new administration in place now. Hallelujah. Your wife is no longer in charge. Praise the Lord. I'm the pastor now. No more insurance for her. Health insurance canceled. Children, get the organ. We brought in a new organist.
And they start destroying the people the person loved. They never loved you. This is heavy stuff. When you love a person, you love their wife and their children. You take care of their grandchildren. Show me some leaders today. Succession is a dangerous thing. I've seen so many churches that I have to go in and help. When the pastor died, it's a wreck. And they bring me in and I weep with them. This man who built the ministry for 20 years, some young fool come in there and move his wife. Take away her pension, man. She sacrificed all her life with this husband to build this thing. And they take from her. These are not leaders. These are parasites. Secondly, if they love you, they will love what you love. That means they won't destroy all you've built and try to replace it with what they want to build. They'll build on top of it.
Well, now take the picture down. Hallelujah. You know, the last 30 years, you all had a certain... We're going to just forget all of that. We can start over. It's a new minister. Eh? This is a demon talking.
Who's going to take your place? Why do you choose the person who loves you? Write this down. Whoever loves you will protect what you love. They'll protect the people and the projects that you loved. Successes. Number four, whoever loves you will value what you loved. They will preserve it. They will always refer to you. You know, if you think about God, God is cool. Every time God talks about people, he say things like, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. In other words, I always remember history when I talk about the future. Some of you would sit with Mr. Andrew and you would say to him, we're tired hearing about this. You are dangerous. You don't deserve to go forward. It is your history that gives your future value. A successor preserves what you love.
Thank you once again for listening to this message, as we hope that it has been a blessing to you. Our goal is to show you new paths and opportunities so that you can discover your purpose. It is your love, support, and partnership that makes Monroe Global possible. Please visit us online at www.monroeglobal.com for more product, partnership, or to join us at one of our live events around the world.